Please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Genesis chapter 3. And we'll read together the first 7 verses. We make our way through these first 3 chapters. We're in the middle of a series of these opening chapters of Genesis. We're coming to the end now before we go back to Ephesians 5 and finish up that study on the Christian home. This is the Word of God. Please take heed how you hear. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave some also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever." Well, when I was in high school, back in the days, Campbell College, Belfast, it wasn't a military school per se, although every student had to be a member of the Army, the Navy, or the Air Force Cadet Force. If you were a pacifist, you could be a social servant in social services, but there weren't many of those in our year at Campbell College, Belfast. And as you were a rising senior in the summer, you got to go on an escape and evasion course in the Scottish Highlands, where you'd be set out in 4-man teams and would be hunted by the Royal Irish Regiment, who pretend to be terrorists. And you had to make your way from point A to point B to point C to point D over 3 days. And you could go any way you wanted as long as you made your waypoints along the way. Now, to keep things safe, you had to call in to the teachers who were playing the part of friendly forces and let them know your location along the way, kind of every 3 or 4 hours or so. Now, my group, which I was leading, going through, we were stuck in kind of hills that were very granity. There was lots of granite in the hills, and we couldn't make contact with our teachers. Not very well, at least, anyway. But I noticed over the first day, with alarm, that the enemy were catching the boys rather too easily. I mean, it just seemed as if there were too few of them and too much ground to cover, and I kind of couldn't figure out, how are they catching us so effectively? And so I hatched a plot. I was high up on a valley wall, hidden in trees over an old, disused railway line. And about 3 miles to my north, there was a road running through the valley on the way to the village of Tynedrum. And so rather than actually call in my location, my exact location, I called in our location about 4 miles north of us in a copse of trees just beside the road. And I watched and waited to see what would happen. And lo and behold, as if by magic, 5 minutes later, along came 2 Royal Irish Ranger Army enemy Land Rovers and stopped by the trees. Out jumped 3 or 4 guys with binoculars looking to see if they could see us. And I thought, okay, word to the wise, the teachers are not our friends. And so for the rest of the time, I would call in our location about 3 or 4 miles to the north of us. Now, they did eventually catch us. That's another story for another day, but we escaped, which was another unique thing as well in the history of the escape and evasion course back in Campbell College. But that's an illustration for another sermon. But the point is, when you're at war, it's important to know who your enemy is and to know how your enemy operates. And for that reason, I think at least we have this portion of Scripture before us this morning. And we'll look at this over a couple of sermons, maybe even 3. We'll see how the Lord prospers us. But it's important to know who your enemy is and how he operates. As we meet this morning for the first time in Scripture, that sneaky snake, the devil. The devil. So who is our enemy? He's the serpent. I want you to see three things about the serpent in our scripture this morning. First of all, I want you to see that the serpent, Satan, is real. He's real. The serpent is not, the devil is not some imaginary boogeyman invented by parents to frighten their children or by priests to keep their congregations on their tiptoes. The serpent is a real, personal force. He's not some kind of impersonal, evil force behind the universe. No, he is a real person. He's a real person with a mind to plan and a heart to hate and spiritual hands to work you ill. To work you ill. He is the personification of all that is evil. And unlike Darth Vader, there is no good in him. Boys and girls, I remember that when I was younger, you know, watching episode 5, wasn't it? Whenever Luke said those words, he said, "There is some goodness in Vader. I can feel it." I remember thinking, "You've got to be kidding me." His soul is as black as his suit. No, but there was a little bit of goodness in Vader. You need to realize when you're dealing with the devil, there is no goodness in him whatsoever. He's an ocean of hate without a drop of mercy. His soul is blackness without a shaft of light. He has no ability to pity and show mercy. Remember some years ago that I was watching a docudrama produced by the BBC outlining the life of Saddam Hussein. And there was a part in that movie whenever there was a leak that was a bit like Trump's White House, a bit leaky at the moment, where there was a leak or some betrayal happened in the inner sanctum of Saddam Hussein's government. And actually, it was a leak he himself orchestrated for the excuse of going on a witch hunt. And this made-up leak eventually found its way, the spotlight, as it narrowed in its focus, found its way onto the head of Saddam Hussein's best friend, who was, of course, entirely innocent. It was all a big plan. And Saddam Hussein called him into his office before his cabinet, and they're talking, and he basically accused his best friend of betraying him. And his best friend said, "No, we have known one another since we were 4 years of age. We played in the streets together. I would never betray you." And Saddam Hussein said, "No, I know you did betray me." And it goes back and forth. "No, I would never. You're my friend. I would never betray you." And Saddam Hussein walks across and goes, "I know you're my friend." He pulled out a .380 pistol from his pocket, shot him twice in the head. And his best friend falls down dead on the ground. And the shock in the cabinet, the advisors, and they walk out just terrified as they see Saddam Hussein's best friend, his boyhood friend, lying dead in a pool of blood on the ground. And as they all leave, after they've all left, the chief of security comes across to Saddam and says, "But he was innocent. He was not guilty of this." And Saddam Hussein said, "Yes." He said, "I know. I know. But don't you see what I've taught them today? That if I will shoot even my best friend, no one's safe. No one's safe." Now, that's a black and a dark thing to do. But Saddam Hussein, boys and girls, he loved his children. He had birthday parties for them and grandchildren maybe as well. Up on his knee, bought them presents. He loved them. He'd be kind to them most of the time, I imagine. But he had capacity for kindness. He had capacity for pity. And he had friends. I'm not sure I'd want to be one of his friends, but he had friends. But the devil, when you're dealing with the devil, you are dealing with a foe who has absolutely no mercy whatsoever. He is entirely consumed by unmixed and unmitigated evil. Now, it's important to remember there are two extremes. He's real, okay? The first extreme is that we give the devil far too much credit. And there are branches of the church like that. they're always blaming everything upon the devil. He's under every cornflake and every blade of grass. The devil's always there. And they have these ideas of territorial spirits. And they have these prayer walks where they try and bind the power of the devil. There's no biblical warrant for that kind of thinking. Yes, there was the Prince of Persia in Daniel, one scripture. But the idea of us binding him with our prayers and so forth and so on is not a principle or a practice we find anywhere in Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ has bound the devil and has massively crushed his capacity to make war against us. And so we must beware thinking of him too much and having him focus us. Just like when you, I trust you don't do this, but I remember before I was converted, you'd watch maybe a horror movie or something, and you'd see the devil or Damien, the Antichrist, and after the movie, you'd be terrified because all you saw in that movie was the power of the devil. You never saw the Christ ruling the devil, reigning over him. You just saw the devil, and it was terrifying, terrifying. So we must beware of thinking of him too much, or blaming him for everything that goes wrong, or of every sin we commit. I heard a story once, it was one of my elders' wives, her grandson, I believe, in a former ministry, and not here, who had the capacity of blaming the devil for everything that ever happened. And every sin he committed with the devil made me do it. And this particular day, he had a fight with one of the neighbor's children, a little girl, and he kicked her in the shin, poked her in the eye, and pulled her hair. And she said to him, don't you dare look me in the face and tell me the devil made me do it. He said, Granny, I couldn't do that, he said. The devil might have made me kick her in the shin, but poking her in the eye, pulling her hair, that was my idea. So we have to be careful we don't blame the devil for everything. He's a real personal spirit. And if he was suddenly removed from the picture completely, there would still be more than enough sin in our hearts to produce acts of tremendous depravity and evil. On the other side of the spectrum, though, there are people, probably more commonly on our side of the things, we tend to have a very kind of rationalistic view of the universe, and we tend to discount the devil and not think of him at all. And that's a mistake, because he's real. He's your enemy, and he is out to destroy you. He has a plan to trip you up. He's real. The second thing we see in our text this morning is that the devil is crafty, crafty. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. Now, the word crafty here is the Hebrew word arum, arum. It's normally used in a positive sense. It's used to describe someone who knows the best thing to do at the best time for the best reasons. Someone who's really skillful. Like in chess, knows just exactly what move to make to take control of the center of the board, to flank you then, and to pin in your king, and to checkmate you. Somebody who's skilled at what they do. But it can also be used in a negative sense, in a diabolical sense, someone who knows exactly the worst thing to do. How to throw a spanner in the wrench at just the right time to upend you, and to discourage you, and to defile you. Interestingly, there's a word play going on here. The serpent was crafty, arum. In the previous verse, we're told the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And actually, they're spelt almost exactly the same way. In fact, they actually are spelt the same way. They're just pronounced differently. The word naked is arum in Hebrew. And the word crafty is arum. And Moses, I think, here is contrasting the naked innocence of Adam and Eve and the naked malevolence of the devil. Innocence and malevolence. He's crafty. He's crafty. Now, and in particular, he's crafty at hiding who he really is and of what he really wants. He's a master at hiding who he really is. He comes to Adam and Eve dressed up as a serpent. Now, bit of a touchy point for me here now, after my recent run-in with the copperhead. But back in those days, the serpent wasn't nearly such a threat. You could walk up to a serpent, you could stand on a serpent wearing flip-flops with no fear whatsoever. Because the serpent was just like a big worm. He didn't have teeth, at least not long ones, and didn't have any venom. He wasn't a predator. He wasn't vicious. Calvin says he was basically like a big worm. And our first parents allowed themselves to be led off into slavery, Calvin says, by one of their own servants. Remember, this is the king and queen of creation here, Adam and Eve. And this serpent walks up and starts talking to them. One of their servants. And they're willing to give him an audience. He's a master at hiding who he really is. He comes to Adam and Eve dressed up as one of their servants. He comes to Jesus dressed up as Peter. Remember when Peter says, all this talk about the cross. You don't want to go to the cross. That's a bad way to be a king. And Jesus says, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. That thought had come into Peter's head from the devil. He came at Paul through a physical malady, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. That discouraged Paul and left Paul crying out for help. He's a master at hiding who he is. He knows just when to stroke a man's pride. How unkind your wife was to you. How unkind your husband was to you. They don't appreciate you. They take you for granted. You should be angry. You go and give them a piece of your mind. He knows how to stroke our pride. He knows how to inflame a person's lust. So you're walking down the road or in a gym or somewhere on the beach and you see a young lady or maybe a young man, but probably more likely a young lady scantily dressed, and you think to yourself, you begin to imagine, or the devil puts it into your mind. You don't often need much help, but he's there to help us put it into our mind, trying to imagine what she would look like with a little less clothes on, and her mind begins to go to work. He knows how to inflame our lusts. And often comes in a pronged attack. It's no surprise, is it, that those kind of attacks often happen. Maybe you've had a blazing row with your wife. Maybe 3 or 4 days have been a bit frosty in the marriage. Things are difficult. And suddenly you meet a woman or a man, ladies, who's willing to listen to you, willing to show you affection, willing to appreciate you, willing to treat you like a woman or like a man, to look at you with desire again. And those affections, those desires that have been so long dormant, so neglected in your marriage, you're feeling sorry for yourself, and suddenly there's somebody else, and they're willing to love you the way you long to be loved, to value you, to respect you, the way you long to be respected, to look up to you, to treasure you, to desire you. And when those things happen, you should ask yourself the question, could it be the devil? Could it be the devil? It's not just you and God in your life. It's you and the devil. These thoughts, Paul calls them fiery darts coming into your mind. Could it be the devil? When thoughts come in to your mind in church, this sermon's very harsh. Pastor doesn't understand you. Mr. Eric doesn't understand you. Mr. Jim doesn't understand you. They didn't call you last week when you were in hospital. They didn't do this. They didn't do that. Oh, and these thoughts come. And you should ask yourself the question, could it be the devil? The devil put it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus. He can put thoughts into your heart like fiery darts that he's designing to inflame your soul with the fires of hell. When these temptations come, we should ask ourselves, could it be the devil. He knows exactly how to approach you, how to entice you, how to destroy you. He knows what angles to approach, what weaknesses to exploit. I remember once I was speaking to one of my old elders back in Northern Ireland, a godly man, and Ernest Brown was his name. Ernest was Ernest by name, Ernest by nature. I never saw the man out of a suit, white shirt and tie. He tells me he takes his jacket off to mow the lawn, but he always wore a suit. heard the story about John Murray on vacation on the beaches of Greece in the blazing heat under an umbrella in a suit reading John Calvin. He said, oh, my kind of man, my kind of man. And I remember asking him one day, I said, you know, Ernest, I said, Mr. Brown, the devil's not omniscient, correct? He said, he's not omniscient. So he doesn't know all things. No, he doesn't know all things. Only God searches the hearts. He said to me then, is it foolish for me to confess my sins verbally? Because I'm letting him know all of my weaknesses when I do that, you see. Maybe he's taking notes. Ernest chuckled to himself and said, oh, son, he said, the devil's been around 6,000 years. He's a master of observation. He watches you when you shop. He watches you flick through newspaper articles, magazine articles, when you go at the checkout at Kroger or Lowe's. He watches what magazines your eyes fall upon, what headlines your eyes read. He watches it all and makes mental note. He doesn't need you to tell him what your weaknesses are. He has you entirely marked down. Entirely marked down. He's crafty. He knows what buttons to press. He's also not only crafty in that he hides who he is, he hides what he wants. We'll see this more next week, but he comes up to Adam and Eve in a friendly spirit. I want to help you. You know, God is holding your life back. God is limiting your capacity for maturity and wisdom. God's the party pooper. You follow me. You listen to me. I have come that you might have life, he says, and have it in abundance. I have come to make you wise and insightful. I've come to make you like God, he said to Adam and Eve. That's what he pretended. But in reality, he wanted to pollute their purity, to divide their relationship, to destroy their souls, and to make them miserable forever. When he's done doing all of that, he wants to kill them. And so when you deal with the devil, remember he's crafty. He's like a fisherman who hides, he presents the bait, but he hides the hook. Imagine mummy fishes talk to the baby fishes when they're little. You know, you're swimming along, and you see this huge grasshopper looking rather sad, doing the breaststroke underwater. Grasshoppers don't do the breaststroke underwater. But this big, fat, juicy grasshopper swimming along, you think, oh, it's so beautiful, my dinner. There's a hook inside that grasshopper. You eat it and you're dead. Because the fisherman, he pretends he wants to feed you, but he really wants to eat you. And just like that, the devil, he presents the hook, or presents the bait, but he hides the hook. He hides the hook. He's crafty at hiding who he is and what he wants. And know this, the devil's been doing this for 6,000 years. He is more experienced now than he had then. He's more skill now than he had then. And he persuaded Adam and Eve to exchange paradise for an apple. You need to watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. And to enter into temptation means to open your soul to it. Like in the story of, you know, when I was a child, it used to really bother me, boys and girls. Little Red Riding Hood. Why on earth did she talk to the wolf in the first place? It's like that dear boy, Otto Warmbier, I forget his name. Why was he in North Korea in the first place? But to enter into temptation means we unzip our souls and allow the devil in. We need to be watching and praying because the devil is so skilled, an angel of light, and we are stupid enough and silly enough and fickle enough to let him in when he comes and knocks on the door. So the devil is real. The devil is crafty. Lastly this morning, I want you to see the devil, listen to me now, is one of God's creatures. Did you hear that? Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. The devil is not eternal. In the beginning, it was not God and the devil, like some eternal yin and yang, good and evil conflict. No, in the beginning, God alone existed, and the devil exists because God created him. Because the devil created him specifically, purposefully, intelligently, created by God. Now, we know originally the devil was a good angel. There's portions in Isaiah that speak of Lucifer and Lucifer's fall, and why he was one of the morning stars, the highest of all the angels of God, and then fell. And that's used to speak of the king of Babylon, who had a similar fall, reaching above himself. And many theologians believe that to reference Lucifer to the devil and to the devil's fall originally. But he's made by God. Now, why do you think Moses is giving you that piece of information? Why? Don't you have the Bible that's so honest? You know, where did the devil come from? Well, you know, everyone stands, looks at their feet, no one says anything. You could be easily, you know, you could have forgiven Moses if that's the family secret. Well, not tell them where the devil came from. Just say nothing, Mrs. Moses says. Too many questions. Don't say that. Just say the devil was more crafty than any beast of the field. But all the children and somebody's going to go, where did he come from? So Moses says, that the Lord God had made. Now, why is Moses giving you that information? Well, he's not giving it to you to make you a philosopher, primarily. He's giving it to you to give you comfort. We're about to head over the precipice. This is the seed of every tear you shed, every pang you feel, every burden you carry, every problem you face. I've got a cold and a sore throat this morning. This began back here in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve listened to the snake. Where did he come from? God made him. And why is Moses telling you that? Well, what's the theme so far in the book of Genesis? It's simple. God is absolutely sovereign over absolutely everything he has made. He speaks, it's done. He commands, it holds fast. And so, boys and girls, when you read this scripture, Moses is nudging you in the ribs with his arm and says, boys and girls, you can still sing. He's got the whole world in his hands, even the devil. As we head over the precipice into the pit, God is still king and God is still sovereign. Chaos is not ruling here. God is ruling here as the darkness begins to descend upon the world. Now, there's an awful lot of things I can't explain. Our minds are too small. Calvin describes the Bible as baby language. Like when you pick up a baby and you go, goo goo ga 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 ga. Do you want some num-nums for breakfast? And you speak to them like that, because that's all they understand. Well, God is so big, his mind so expansive and infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. His mind so great, seeing all of history like a speck in the moment of his contemplation. Understanding the end from the beginning and everything in between, every creature on the earth, every ant in the beneath the rainforests of New Guinea is GPS tagged by the mind of God. Every speck of dust in the rings of Saturn. Every grain in Sahara Desert numbered, cataloged in the mind of God. Every event of history. And he's explaining himself to us here. Where did the devil come from? God made him. Now it's important to realize God is neither the author nor the approver of evil. But he does, in a sovereign plan, decree to permit evil to happen. Why? To the praise of the glory of his grace. Let me give you a couple of examples of that as we bring this sermon to conclusion. Look in Job for a second. Find Psalms in the middle of the Bible. Go back one book, you get Job. Go to the beginning of the book of Job. Now, Job was a righteous man. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and so forth. He feared God, turned away from evil. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So the good angels are coming, and the devil is there too, the accuser of the brethren. That's what Satan means, Satan. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now notice there, that conversation, it began with God. Satan doesn't speak in heaven till God speaks to him. "Have you considered my servant Job? Where have you come from?" God questions him. And then the devil responds. And then God gives the devil liberty, but God sets limits. "Thus far you shall come and no further." And there's no debate. That was not some teenager saying, "Why? Why? I want to know why." God says, "This far." "Oh, no problem. I won't go past that. I won't go past those marks." And he goes. Or turn back to 1 Kings 22. Sovereignty. You see this man, Ahab, who's a wicked king, married to Jezebel. He had murdered a righteous man, Naboth, and God said he would die. And God said how he would die. The dogs would lick the blood of Naboth, or of Ahab, sorry, where the prostitute wash. And Ahab was a wicked king, and God had said he would die. Now, 1 Kings 22 tells the story of Ahab's death and how Ahab joined up with Jehoshaphat, who was a good king, and why he joined Ahab was a stupid thing, but he did it anyway, and they go off to fight against the Arameans. Now, notice, as Ahab and Jehoshaphat are talking about going to battle, Jehoshaphat says, "I think we should pray about this first of all." Verse 5, "We should inquire first for the word of the Lord." So the king, Ahab, gathers in all of the prophets, who are about 400 men. These were false prophets. And they all say, "Go up and win. Go up and fight. The Lord is with you. You will win this battle." But Jehoshaphat kind of thinks, there's something not right about these prophets. Is there no real prophet of the Lord, verse 7, of whom we may inquire? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, at least he was honest, "There's yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil." Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." So the king then of Israel summoned an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah." The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, which means Yahweh is righteous, the son of Chenanah, made for himself horns of iron and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they're destroyed." All lies, of course. But nonetheless, "And all the prophets prophesied so and said so. Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the word of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak favorably. But Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. And when he had come to the king said to Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And Micaiah answered him, go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. And the king of Israel, Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. Listen now. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. Now that lying spirit, boys and girls, was not an angel, not a good angel. It was a demon. Good angels never lie. They always tell the truth. But God, in his throne room, takes and sends a demonic lying spirit into the prophets of Ahab to give them false lying information to send Ahab on his way into battle. And Ahab took that, and Ahab thought, I know better. We'll send Jehoshaphat into battle dressed as the king, and I'll go as a common foot soldier in the kind of the canteen division at the back of the battle lines. And then in battle, and there's Ahab, hundreds of meters away from the battle line, safe on the hillside, he thought, with the cooks. And it says an Aramean drew a bow at random and fired an arrow. And that arrow flew through the air and struck Ahab in his side at the very joint of his armor. And Ahab collapsed. And they took him and they laid him down by the pool where the prostitutes washed their wounds. And he died there according to the word of the Lord. But notice, the reason why I read that was, God is absolutely sovereign. In Job's case, and in Ahab's case, he controls, he rules the hosts of heaven, the angels, and even the demons. Now, it's important to realize, as I said to you, and there's more I plan to say, but I'm going to stop now. If you want to be philosophical about this, let's talk at the door. God is good. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The foundations of God's throne are righteousness and justice. And yet, how can he allow evil in his world? Well, philosophers have argued that back and forth, and I'd planned to discuss that in our sermon this morning, but there's just not time to do it justice. But all I can say to you is, as one of my systematics professors, Duncan Rankin, would say, God handles sin sinlessly. He doesn't author it. He doesn't approve of it. So an illustration of that, think of the worst. What was the worst thing that ever happened in this world? It was the cross of Christ, wasn't it? When men took God's Son and put him and hung him up naked on a Roman gibbet and butchered him. How did the cross happen? Well, Judas loved money. And Pilate loved power. And the Jews loved their position in society. And from one extent, because of these three things, Judas loving money and Pilate loving power and the Jews loving their influence, they put Christ on the cross. But there's another reason, isn't there? Christ ended up on the cross because God loves you. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, you can read it in chapter 2 of Acts later on. In that sermon, Peter says, Christ delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you put him on a cross. It's an amazing statement. How did Christ end up on the cross? Because of the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And so you see there at the cross, I think this is the clearest illustration, you see man working in sinful, wicked, evil ways. But God, in the same action, working in loving, kindly, merciful, saving ways. At cross purposes, the sin belongs only to Judas and Pilate and the Jews putting Christ on the cross. And the love and the mercy and the purpose of salvation to God working in that same event to bring great glory to his name and good to his people. And so you've really got two choices when it comes to evil and how evil entered the world. There are those in the church will say, well, God, to give man free will, because love only counts if it's free love. And so God takes his hand off and gives man the choice. And then man is sovereign. And by inference before that, the devil was sovereign to decide in evil. And God was powerless as his creation spirals out of control in chaos. And God then spends the rest of history trying to respond and undo the mess Adam has made and the devil has made. That's option number one. God flustered, responding, reacting to the devil and Adam. Or on the other side, which I believe is the scriptural side, you have God establishing his throne in the heavens, his sovereignty ruling over all. He works all things out, the Bible says, according to the counsel of his will. All things, Ephesians chapter 1. All things according to the counsel of his will. And in a mind of unsullied wisdom and righteousness and purity and holiness, God made a great plan that governs the beginning and the end and everything in between, as Paul says in Romans 11. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out, for from him and through him and to him are all things. From him and through him and to him, at every level, all things are connected to the decree and the plan of God. And in that plan, God permitted to allow the fall, the devil's fall, and Adam and Eve's fall. And all of the evil would come from that. And he decreed to send a Savior at great cost to himself, his own Son, to redeem us and rescue us at great cost to himself and to make all things new. He did so to the praise of the glory of his grace. And in heaven now, the angels aren't going, do you know what he's doing? It's not like Trump's White House where some people are going, he's lost his mind. He's not in control. No, the angels are holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's the God we worship here in this church, a God who's good and big and sovereign to control it all, have a plan to embrace it all from the beginning to the end and everything in between to the praise of his glory and for his goodness. And I say that to you this morning to encourage you. However evil is touching your life this morning, suffering, pain, agony, mistakes you have made, sins you've committed, and you come here discouraged and burdened. And I can tell you, God isn't dropping the ball. He's not lost control, hasn't taken leave of his senses. He has a plan to turn every darkness into light and every evil into good and to overrule, overwhelm the powers of the evil one. So even when the devil is working his worst, it becomes a force for good in your life, to strengthen you, to sanctify you, and to prepare you for glory. And I haven't got all the answers. I can't explain it to you. But I know this, God is King far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And even the devil is under the authority of God and hemmed in by his providence and restrained by his decree. And when you feel tempted to ask yourself the question why, you look up into the eyes of your Heavenly Father and you say with faith, I don't know, Father, but I know you know best, and I'm going to trust you. I'm going to lean upon you. And I thank you, Father, that you're so big and so strong that nothing can ever enter my life, touch my heart, assault my family, unless it's part of the purpose and plan of God. That's a good plan. And it's all in the Father's hands. Let's pray together. O God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We face a real enemy, the devil. He's crafty, but he's also a creature. In ways far beyond our understanding, he's under the command and control of God. So the sin belongs only to him. His sneaky plans belong only to him, but he's hemmed in by the good hand of God. And that you will win the day, Father, at a great cost to yourself in Christ, our Savior. Amen.